the Gospel of John, John chapter 18. John 18. And as you're doing that, let me ask God's blessing on our time in the Word this morning. Father, we come, as always, with a little bit of fear and trepidation, Lord, as we study your Word. We know that there is truth here that is so powerful and so able, Lord, to transform our lives. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would just open our eyes to see what we need to see here this morning. Lord, our desire is to fall more in love with you, and Lord, to act more like you out in the world. So, Lord, bless, Father, our time in your Word. Use it mightily in our lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder if any of you have ever felt like a failure as a Christian, a real jerk, a buffoon. Maybe it happens that you are in a situation where you have an opportunity to witness for the Lord and it just doesn't happen. You just kind of blow it. Maybe it is a situation where you're struggling with an ongoing sin in your life and you've tried to overcome that time and time again, and yet somehow it seems that you just fail over and over again. Maybe you're a parent and your children aren't walking with the Lord, and so you tend to think to yourself sometimes, man, I am just a failure as a Christian. Or maybe you've promised Jesus that you are going to start tithing regularly to him, and you know what, it just doesn't seem to work out, and for whatever reason, you haven't. And as a result of these kinds of things that occur in our lives, when we feel like we're a failure, we often end up beating ourselves up, being racked with guilt, and feeling like a failure as a Christian. Well, if you can relate to that, then I am glad that you're here for this message this morning. Because in this message, we see one of the biggest failures by a person in the Bible. And of course, I'm talking about the Apostle Peter and his denial of Jesus. Peter is a man who we know is bold, he's courageous, he's a man who's dedicated to following Jesus. He did great things. He walked on water, preached to thousands. And yet, what is Peter so often known for? And that is his denial of Jesus Christ. Not one time, not two times, but three times he denied that he even knew Jesus Christ. Now, how would you like to live with that kind of name for the rest of your life? To be known as the one that totally blew it. And not only to be known as the one who blew it throughout your lifetime, but also throughout all of history. Because people are reading the story. And so Peter here, you can tell, is a man that I think we can relate to. And that's why I'm so glad that this particular event is included in Scripture. Because it says to me that there's hope for you and me. What we're going to learn this morning is that failure is not the end of the world, but it is the means whereby God can use to shape us and transform us and to make us into the people of God he desires us to be. And I think we need to understand that failure is something in the Christian life that every one of us experiences. It's something that's common to all of us. It's the norm. And the reason it's the norm, the reason that we fail, is because it's only through failure that we are able to grow in our faith. It's the only way that we can become humble. It's the only way that we can have empathy for others who have fallen, who are in deep trouble. It's the only way that we're going to be able to grow in our intimacy with Jesus. It's the only way that we're going to be more godly, and certainly we find that to be so true in the life of Peter. So as we move into chapter 18, the events surrounding Jesus' final days just really come front and center. Because here we're moving from Jesus teaching his disciples and encouraging them to the events of Jesus' arrest and betrayal, to him being on trial before Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest. And also, obviously, there's Peter's denial. So we want to jump in. Let's begin at the first verse, and we'll just kind of go through the passage and see what the Lord has to teach us. So beginning at verse 1, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now again, Jesus had just finished praying with his disciples, and they were probably near or around the Garden of Gethsemane. The garden was located on the other side of the Kidron Valley, and the Kidron Valley was on the south or the southeast portion of the city of Jerusalem. If you know anything about Jerusalem, it sits on a hill, and there are valleys all around it. So the Kidron Valley was on the southern portion, and on the other side of the valley was the Mount of Olives. So this valley was, again, on the southern part of Jerusalem, and next to the river that ran through that was the Garden of Gethsemane. And this Gethsemane is a very familiar place to us, isn't it? It's a place that Jesus, we read in the other Gospels, would go and agonize in prayer, wondering if he should, you know, keep going and doing what he had to do to go to the cross. It was a very personal moment where he was just agonizing over the fact that he had to go, and if there was any other way that, you know, that he didn't have to do it, then that would be great. But this was the place where that happened, and it's the place that he's going to be arrested. This was a place that Judas, the apostle, Judas's one of Jesus' followers, was going to betray him. Judas, let's look at that in verse 2. It says here, now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Now, I think Judas was very familiar with Jesus' routine, and it could be, too, that he had talked to some of the disciples and found out or knew that they were going to be meeting here in the garden. So Judas sees this as a prime opportunity to betray Jesus. So what does he do? He goes to the religious leaders. He says, hey, I can deliver Jesus to you. And the religious leaders go and they get some Roman soldiers. And so they come to the garden. Now, probably there were only about 50, maybe 100 men at the most, which is still an incredible amount of men. You had the religious leaders, you had some of their temple guards, and then, of course, you had the Roman soldiers. And we read there that these men came with torches and weapons. Now, why is that? Well, I think, for one, is that Judas probably advised these leaders, saying, hey, you know what? I've seen what Jesus can do. He's done some pretty incredible miracles, and I just don't know what he's capable of doing. So I think it would be a good idea for us, for you guys, to make sure that you have enough men. But it also could be that the Roman soldiers really didn't know what to expect. They had heard about Jesus, and they were thinking, well, this guy may have a lot of followers, we just don't know. And so when we come upon them, they may try and run, so we want to have our torches there, we want to have our weapons, so that if we have to start chasing them all over the hillside, we can find out where they are. After all, it was night. So this attachment or detachment of soldiers comes into the garden. But the interesting thing is that Jesus does something unexpected here. Look at here, verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied, "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus here does not appear to be someone who is afraid. Quite the opposite. He seems to be one who is in command of the situation. He's not scared like these soldiers were expecting. And so when they go and they say, and they, Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus," when he says, "I am he," they are like, "Whoa, we didn't expect this. We thought we were going to have to go looking for this guy." Now, when Jesus says, "I am he," a lot of times scholars, theologians look at this and they think to themselves, well, you know, this is Jesus' reference to his deity. And certainly Jesus could be alluding to that here, especially when you look at the fact that the soldiers evidently fell backwards. You look at that and you think, well, something supernatural is going on here. And that's certainly possible that there was something supernatural going on here. But the words that Jesus uses here are simply the words that any one of us would use when somebody asked us where we were. We would say, "I'm here." That's all that he said. There wasn't any allusion to his deity. But the soldiers, I think, were so astounded by Jesus just being there that they probably kind of did a Keystone Cop kind of a thing. They were all just kind of shooken up and kind of fell back and all over themselves and were just laying there. And Jesus says again to them, "Hey guys, who are you looking for?" Look at verse 7. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "And Jesus of Nazareth," they said. And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled, "I have not lost one of those you gave me." So Jesus here is actually commanding these soldiers who are coming to arrest him to let these men go. And you kind of get this feeling here as we go through this that Jesus definitely is in charge here, even though he's not supposed to be. But he says, "Let these men go." And he does this knowing that his men are going to go run and hide. Everyone except John and Peter, though. All the rest are going to scatter. They're not going to stick around. But Jesus knows that that's okay because he knows that these guys are at the point in their lives when they're not going to be able to handle what's about to happen to him. So it's actually better that they leave. And by them going and leaving, Jesus knows that they are not going to be lost. That is, they are not going to die. They are not going to turn away from Jesus. They're going to be scared for a while, but they will come back and begin to follow him once more. Look at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Now, again, you have to love the boldness of Peter here. I mean, he is courageous, isn't he? He just gets up and says, "Hey, you know what? I'm not going to let this happen. This is wrong. I'm going to defend Jesus. And maybe it was that Peter felt that he had to do this because earlier in the previous chapters, he had said, Lord, I'm going to defend you to the death. And the thing is, Peter didn't realize what was going on. In Peter's mind, he's thought, you know, Jesus, I know you've said that you're going to have to leave. I know that you're going to have to die or whatever it is you're talking about. I don't get that. All I know, Jesus, is that you're the Messiah and you just need to realize that. And you know what? By me drawing my sword, it's time for you to step up and really do what you need to do. Take the reins of the kingdom. Be the Messiah. That's what Peter was thinking about here. But by Peter's impetuous action, he ends up looking like a fool. And Jesus has to fix everything by reattaching the servant's ear. We read in another one of the Gospels. And you look at Peter here, and even though we love his zeal, the reality is that it was wrong. It was misplaced. And the point, I think, for you and I to learn here is that zeal without knowledge can be very dangerous. Now, there's nothing wrong with being zealous for Jesus. That's good. But Peter was totally out of sync with God and what God was planning to do. He gave no thought for what God's plans might be. And Peter, what he failed to do was to really listen to what Jesus was saying for the past 3 years. And Jesus had been saying all along, I am going to the cross. I have to die. And what was happening right here and now was being acted out in front of him. And it was all part of God's perfect plan for Jesus. But Peter didn't get it. So he acts impulsively, without knowledge. And you know, I think there's a warning for you and I as believers that so often Christians are so zealous and yet act without knowledge. In the early days of the church, the apostles, some of the Judaizers, what did they do? They began to tell the people that if you are a Gentile and you convert to Christianity, then you have to be circumcised. You have to become like one of us. And Paul was battling that for much of his life, where those who were Jews came to know Christ, and then they began to say, hey, you guys, you Gentile converts, you need to be circumcised. So there was an example of people who were zealous for Jesus, but really didn't understand the full picture. And today we might say, well, there are those who are promoting a social gospel. They say, hey, you know what? We as the church need to be out doing good works and doing good things for the kingdom. We need people to know that it's about transforming lives through good works. And there's nothing wrong with that, but when you leave out the saving gospel, then you're in trouble. You see, you can do good works, but the saving gospel of Jesus Christ must always be in the equation. And you can get zealous for one thing over another. There are those in the Christian community who advocate health and wealth. And I understand that because they want people to be healed. They want people to be blessed. They want people to be able to use their full potential for the kingdom of God. But that focus takes away from the full counsel of Scripture that says that the way of the Christian is the way of the cross. Which is why we have to listen and learn the whole counsel of God. Never should we act impulsively, thinking we're doing the right thing when in fact we're missing what God is wanting to do in a particular situation. Which is what Jesus meant when he said to Peter here, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Now, the cup that Jesus is talking about is obviously the cross. Not something really pleasant, is it? That was the place where God was going to pour out His wrath on His Son for the sins of the world. That was something that was horrific. The cross was a place of torture. And yet Jesus' attitude is, why wouldn't I do this? It's the Father's will that I do this. Because the cup is from the Father, and anything that the Father gives to me is good, even though I don't feel like it's good. And that's a difficult lesson, I think, for you and I to learn. That God sometimes chooses hard things for us to go through. Again, we look at Scripture. We look at Joseph in the Old Testament, the horrible things that he had to endure and go through. We look at a man like Jonah who ran from God and experienced difficulty in his life. We look at the Apostle Paul who went through incredible experiences. Paul, though, said this. In 2 Corinthians 4:9, he said, we are afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. You see, Paul knew that the norm for the Christian life was one of difficulty, was one of challenge, was one of pain and sorrow. And we may go through difficult times, but as believers, we can always be rejoicing that God is in it and doing what He knows is best for us. That's something that Paul understood, and so he could say, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, because he knew that God was in the trials and the things that he was going through. Well, then, let's look at verse 12. It says, then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. So after Jesus is arrested, they go to the house of Annas, one of the high priests. Now, this is around midnight or so, and it's quite probable that Annas, one of the high priests, lived in the same house area, court. I guess the best way to describe this is a kind of a cul-de-sac with a couple, two or three houses on it, and there was a courtyard in the middle, and Annas was the high priest who the Jewish leaders looked at as the patriarchal high priest. He was the one that was ordained to be the priest by the elders. And once that happens, at least in Jewish history, that high priest was to be for life. But the Romans came in and they said, Annas, we don't like you. And they deposed him. And what they did was they took Annas' son-in-law, Caiaphas, and put him in the position of high priest. Perhaps they thought they could manipulate him more. I don't know. But anyway, Annas lived in one house, and then Caiaphas lived in another house. And so here it seems that the soldiers brought Jesus first, around midnight, to the house of Annas, who was the patriarchal high priest, the one that exerted a lot of influence over the Jewish elite, the religious leaders there. Now, John, as he's writing this story, doesn't just get into the trial here. Rather, he takes us to outside, to the courtyard, where Simon Peter's at. Look at verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus because this disciple was known to the high priest. He went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. Now, the other disciple here, most scholars believe to be the Apostle John. He was the one that was closest to Jesus, the one that Jesus loved, and we often read in Scripture that John is a man who doesn't like to talk about himself, and so it seems that he writes here in the third person. So John here is the one, it seems to be the one that is the other disciple. So both of them are going to the courtyard, into the presence of the high priest and Caiaphas, and they want to get in there. They want to support Jesus. John, though, evidently is well known to the high priest. Peter isn't. Maybe it is that John's family has connections. He knew the guy, whatever. We really don't know. But for whatever reason, he's able to get in and see the high priest and get permission for Peter to come in. Peter, in the meantime, though, is doing what? He's hanging out near the gate with some of the officials and the servants. It's cold outside. There's a little fire, a coal fire going there, and he's warming himself there by the fire. So anyway, as Peter is waiting there, about ready to go in, the servant girl says to Peter, "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" And we read, he replied, "I am not." Peter's first denial of Jesus. And we read here his reply, and we have to ask ourselves, what's going on, Peter? What are you doing? Why would you say that you don't know Jesus? You know, he really didn't need to. I mean, everybody else knew that John was a disciple of Jesus, and because Peter was associated with John, certainly the servant girls were thinking, well, maybe he is. And when John came back to get Peter and let him in, it would always be obvious that he was a disciple. But Peter doesn't say yes. I don't get it, because if he had said yes, it wouldn't have been a big deal. But maybe he was scared. And I have to think that that's a good possibility. After all, he had cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, right? And he's thinking to himself, well, you know what? Maybe I'll be arrested. Maybe he was just scared of being associated with Jesus. That seems unlikely, but yet it's a real possibility. Maybe he thought he would witness to these people, just kind of get to know them first. I don't know. We don't know. All we do know is that Peter found it much easier to be bold when there was an obvious battle to fight than when he was talking with a servant girl who was harmless. And I think that really points out something to us, that harmless situations are often the most dangerous. Harmless situations that we may find ourselves in are often the most dangerous. The reason is you're not expecting them. They catch you off guard. If someone asks you if you're a follower of Jesus and they want to drag you into court, you probably will say, yeah, okay, I'm a follower of Jesus. If someone puts a gun to your head and says, deny Jesus or you'll die, you'll probably say, yeah, go ahead, pull the trigger, because it's it's a battle that you know you can fight right then. You're not going to let Jesus down. But when you're hanging out, warming yourself around a fire, chatting it up with the locals, talking about the local sports team, talking about the weather, talking about politics, what's going on, the last thing you expect to hear is, "You're a disciple of Jesus?" "Oh no, you know, I'm not, because I want to get to know you guys so I can share with you. I don't want to let you really know that I love Jesus." You know, sometimes we think that we can only deny Jesus by our actions. You know, being hypocritical. Saying we're a Christian and then acting like we're not. But I think all too often the real danger is that we deny Jesus by our silence. By not saying anything. And I think all of us have been there. I know it happened to me. A few months ago I was chatting with my next door neighbor. And they know I'm a Christian and I'm a pastor. And I don't know, we got into talking about her father because her father's ill. And this subject turned to death and dying. And for some reason, I didn't take advantage of that opportunity to talk to her about Jesus and the Lord. And I know that she knows the gospel, but there was an opportunity for me to say, "Hey, you know, what about Jesus? Is he somebody in your life that you, is he someone that you should consider in your life, that you need to consider?" You know, I mean, I didn't take the opportunity to do that. And as a result, I don't know, I felt like a failure. That's something that all of us struggle with, I think. And what we need to do is to be prepared for situations like that. So don't just expect to be put on the spot, you know, at school or wherever, but even in those little times when maybe you're just chatting with someone innocently, we need to be prepared so that we can really let people know, "Yeah, you know what? I know Jesus, and I want you to know him as well." Well, verse 19, we read, "Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching." He did that, I think, primarily because he was a little bit concerned. He wanted to know how many disciples there were, whether they were a threat to the religious teachings and the problem, the whole state of Judaism. He wanted to know if Jesus was a subversive radical. And Jesus answers in verse 20. He says, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogue or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." Now, we listen to Jesus' response here and we might think to ourselves, "Gosh, you know, aren't you being a little sarcastic here, Jesus? Aren't you being improper? Aren't you being provocative?" But the reality is that Annas here was doing something that was totally illegal. In American law, it's quite common that a criminal does not have to testify against themselves. It can only be on the basis of the witnesses. And it's the same in Jewish law. Jesus was not required to answer anything. Annas, the high priest, should not have even been questioning him at all. What he should have done was go get witnesses that could prove his case against Jesus. But he wasn't doing that. And Jesus was in a very roundabout way saying, "Listen, Annas, you are doing something that is illegal. This whole trial is illegal, and you shouldn't be doing it." That's what Jesus was saying here. He wanted Annas to come clean. But then verse 22, when Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So, Jesus here remains very calm. He answers correctly. Really, I think a good lesson for you and I when we are faced with a similar situation where somebody is lashing out at us unjustly. It's not to respond in anger, but to answer with the facts and answer in a very calm way. That is the best thing you can do. And of course, here Annas realized that he was getting nowhere with Jesus and so decided just to send him over next door to his son-in-law. Verse 25, meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." So here's Peter's second denial. Why? Well, I think because he's still hanging out at the fire. He's still warming himself, chatting up with the enemies. And what we see here, I think, is that Peter's downfall was accelerated because he found himself in the company of people who had no love for Jesus. And when you and I surround ourselves with people who do not honor the Lord, we are headed for trouble. When you find yourself spending more time with lost people than with the people of God, you're headed for a fall. You can be in real trouble. And the company you keep really kind of reveals where your heart is at. Now, that's not to say that we cut ourselves off from society and we don't engage with those who are unbelievers. Not at all. What it just is saying here is that when your life begins to be immersed and revolve around people who don't know the Lord, when your friends are those who don't know the Lord, when mainly your friends are those that don't know the Lord, you're putting yourself in a precarious position. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. We are to develop relationships with those who don't know the Lord. But there should be in our lives the people mainly who love the Lord, because that's where we find our strength and our courage. It's where we find the ability to face the world for the Lord. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." Bad company corrupts good character. That's what God says. And so if you find yourself hanging out with the wrong kind of people, then the Lord, I think, would be saying to you, "Hey, you know what? Get yourself a better group of friends. You need to be with those who love the Lord. If you really love me, hang out with some of my people." Peter, though, is still hanging out. And because of that, things go from bad to worse. Verse 26, one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Luke gives us a little more detail. In chapter 22, verse 61, he writes of the same scene. He says, "The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. 'Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times.' And he went outside and wept bitterly." Man, what a scene that is, isn't it? Peter. I see him there. And I think what he must have felt. That look in Jesus' eyes. Maybe there was some disappointment. Maybe there was a tender love there as well. Maybe there was an encouragement. But I know that because Peter saw Jesus, and he saw something in Jesus' look, that Peter went outside and wept. Now, there are some good lessons here that we've learned how to avoid failure, really, in our faith. Zeal without knowledge is dangerous. Harmless situations can be very dangerous. And hanging out with the wrong crowd can be dangerous. All of these are things that you and I need to guard against, because they can make us stumble and fall, and our faith can become even weaker than it might already be. And so I think it's good for you and I to examine ourselves and kind of see if any of these kind of things describe us. Now, thankfully, this isn't the end of the story. The good news here is Jesus. Jesus looked at Peter, and it brought conviction to his heart and his soul. And I think that that was a moment where Peter began to change, because we know that Peter is going to change. We know that Jesus loved Peter. We know that that Jesus never ever gave up on Peter. And I think the reason that Jesus never gave up on Peter was because he knew Peter's heart. He knew how much Peter really did love him. He knew that Peter had a boldness and a courage to him that sometimes wasn't always, well, he didn't always show it in the right way. He knew that Peter was a man who proclaimed him as God. Peter was a man who had the courage to step out on the water and come to Jesus. Peter was the one that had courage to at least try and get into the trial where Jesus was, while the other disciples ran. And Jesus saw in Peter a man who was in formation. He was in process. He was changing. He failed, sure, but his heart was in the right place. He was loyal to Jesus. He loved Jesus. He wanted to do the right thing for Jesus. You know, when Jesus looks at you and me, I think sometimes he looks at you and me like he looked at Peter. Especially when we fail. He looks at us with a sense of compassion, with a sense of maybe disappointment, but with a heart of love. And when he looks at us, he looks beyond our failures and into our hearts. He sees our pain. He sees our tears. He sees our desire to please him. And he sees our faltering attempts to please him. And maybe you're here this morning and you're discouraged and you're thinking, gosh, you know, I've failed in so many ways. Maybe you said something you shouldn't have said this week. Maybe you've stumbled again in that sin that seems to just grab a hold of you. Maybe you used bad language. Maybe you found yourself in a relationship that you know you shouldn't be in. Could be anything. You've stumbled and failed. And yet, if your desire, your heart's desire is to please God, then there's hope for you. There's good news. Because you look at Peter, and he became a changed man. It was this moment and the resurrection, and Peter becomes a man who was even more courageous and even more bold, preaching the gospel, healing people. He was used as a man who opened up the kingdom of God to the Gentiles. He was fearless. But he was also a man of humility and mercy and empathy. And all of that because he had failed. God was in this. And that's why there's such hope for you and me. That when we blow it, Jesus doesn't give up on us. Because he knows us. He knows our hearts. He knows that we love him, that we care for him, and that we want to please him. And man, Jesus just keeps saying, I love you. Get back up. I have great things in store for you. Let's pray. Jesus, we all too often are like Peter. We desire so much to please you, to do the things that will make you proud of us, and yet we blow it. Sometimes it's a little thing. Other times it's something bigger. And we're so thankful, Jesus, that you know our hearts, and you know that we're sinners who are in desperate need of your grace and mercy. And Lord, perhaps there are some here this morning that are in this boat, just feeling like a failure as a Christian and haven't been able to walk with you in the way that they want to. We pray that your Spirit might touch them and encourage them this morning. Fill them with your love. Fill them with a renewed sense, Father, of your presence in their lives and your pleasure at them being your child. Help them, Father, to be strong in you. Help them, Lord, to stand bold when the time comes for them to deny you, when that opportunity makes itself available and there's a tendency to want to turn against you, Lord. I pray that you would strengthen them. Help them to do the right thing. Help all of us, Lord, to do the right thing. We bless you, Lord. We thank you for your mercy and grace toward us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.
I will sing you.
Pray that the Lord will bless you and keep you this coming week, that you will enjoy the fullness of His presence and be aware that He loves you and cares for you and wants what's best for you. You know, we all blow it. We all sometimes fail in our faith. And yet the good news is that there's always hope. Jesus receives repentant sinners. He opens up His arms wide to us. He says, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's the goodness of our God. So I pray that you'll absorb that into your heart and mind, and as you live this week, you will keep Him first and foremost in your minds. If you want prayer for anything, come on up after the service. Be happy to do that. Otherwise, hang out, enjoy some coffee. And I don't know if there's some snacks out there, but maybe, maybe not. And just hang out, enjoy each other's company.